We are back in our study, and we are picking out two events that happen during the time of the tribulation. We paused in our study of the flow through the book of Revelation. We will jump back in to the seals and start the actual tribulation period next week. But we took an excursus and said, well, gee, while the tribulation's going on, what is happening in heaven? And the two events that I called to your attention, one was the judgment seat of Christ, which we talked about just before the holidays, and now the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb as a wedding for a few minutes. Most everybody, I think, in this room has been married except for me. I think that's correct. So let's think about your weddings. Was it all Norman Rockwell perfect? No. So how many had the perfect Norman Rockwell wedding? Nobody? Okay, very close. Okay, close. Close, good. Close. So we got three or four really closest. How many not even in the vicinity of? It was chaotic. It was something happened. So you care to share? Ah, okay, a little additional. Thank you for sharing with all your close friends. So I put a little twist on the event a little bit. Okay, I get it. No problem. Anybody else care to share about made it not quite so Norman Rockwell-ish? Yes, dear.
The trumpet player was playing the trumpet as they were walking down the aisle. Was a little off tune.
A little off. That's always helpful.
A lot off.
Good. Any groom pass out or get sick or any of those things? Yes.
Bridesmaid passed out.
Oh, excellent. Did you catch her?
Someone
helped her.
My best friend's husband was a doctor, and he was standing right behind her. And
he got her.
He got her.
Okay, good one. What happened?
Well, someone said something very emotional to me right before I walked out.
Yes.
So I started crying.
Yes.
So I cried the whole 40 minutes.
Yes.
And my husband thought I was so excited and nervous. He held me tighter, so I'm wiping my nose.
Good.
My pictures are atrocious. I don't even have three of them.
And the sleeve of his outfit looks really good.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's definitely Norman Rockwell. Yes.
There was a huge storm the day before, so the church windows blew out. Like they had blew out. And so
oh
the day of the wedding, the next day, it was cold in here.
Oh, lovely. Very Norman Rockwell. Yeah.
My dad always had ongoing back problems, and so he was confined to bed on the wedding day.
Hmm.
And they had to come and give him a shot so that he could just get out of bed.
Yes.
Walking down the aisle. In fact, the night before, my grandfather had to walk me down the aisle.
Practice.
So,
just barely able to. Not so Norman Rockwell. Well, the truth of the matter is, whether it's weddings or any other part of the human life experience, you know, we often set ourselves up for the Norman Rockwell kind of thing. In fact, floating around on social media the week before Brianna got home was a little phrase. I'm not going to do it justice, but essentially it said, the greatest problem in life is setting yourself up for what you think should happen versus what actually happened. It said it much more succinctly than that. And it's so true. The problems we have is the mental picture we picture for an event like a wedding or the birth of a child or any other major event in life. And you got it all like the Norman Rockwell painting, you know, the Thanksgiving one. And it very rarely turns out quite so whatever. And then there's this great dissatisfaction. Well, you could take that even a step further and say in life. One of the things that I think is true about women especially, it's true about men as well, but particularly about women, is that we tend to look at life as if it were going to turn out the Norman Rockwell kind of thing. And then when it does, we are absolutely devastated. Whether it has to do with our hair, something dumb, or something great like a wedding, or how our children should turn out, or a thousand other things. How our marriage should be, you know, that you look lovely every day. You meet him at the door, you know, it's a special moment. The kids are quiet in the other room. Dinner is prepared. The candles are on. It's a moment. You know, come on. We build those things in our lives, in our mind, rather, and then when it doesn't happen, whether it's kids or events or marriages or physical things or whatever, the house we want to live in, when you were a little girl, you had a mental picture, and it had the little white picket fence, and it had the curvy driveway, and it's this, and it's that, and what do you live in today? It may be a lovely home, but it may or may not need some repairs, and the problem is we set ourselves up for something that never quite meets the expectation. Today's topic, though, is something that meets every expectation. And it is a moment in time when every person, not just women, but every person's expectation about the Norman Rockwell kind of experience for a wedding is going to take place. And what it should do is not in a childish, immature kind of way, but in a very mature way, it should create in us a, oh yeah, it's coming. There, oh yeah, the other one, the wedding, not so much. The birth of, maybe not. The house, maybe not. The, you know, but this, yes. So it comes up specifically in several places in Scripture. I gave you Revelation chapter 19. As a place to start. So we'll start there, and then let's talk about how weddings took place in the Bible, and then a little bit about this specific wedding, and end it, I hope, with a good application. So Revelation 19, which is at the tail end of the judgment seat, or the tail end of the tribulation period, and starting in verse number 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" So this is a real event. It's going to take place during the tribulation period, probably towards the end of the tribulation period. And KJV would call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. In this translation, it calls the wedding of the Lamb, the wedding supper of the Lamb. What is it? Where is it rooted? It's rooted in Jewish or biblical weddings. And so let's talk about what those were like. If you were in Bible study last year, you got a piece of this at one point. So I'm sorry if you were here. This is a repeat, but it really fits in this system or in this section of Scripture. So I wanted to teach it. First off, boys got married pretty early, about 18, but girls got married even younger than that. The moment they reached puberty, somewhere between 12 and 13 years of age, they were fair game for marriage. The boys, maybe about 18, girls 13 or so. There was a betrothal. Now, I don't know what the betrothal was like in your case, whether your to-be husband went and talked to your father or not, or what the situation was like during that time. But during biblical times, there was a very intense bargaining that took place between the father of the bride and either the father of the groom or the groom's best man. So they had some serious discussions about the price of the bride. And it was very expensive. It was not a light amount of money. This would be the equivalent of building a home. So this is a lot of money. A lot of negotiations, and it was paid up front. As soon as the deal was done, the money exchanged hands. Now, there would be some sort of a legal ceremony to indicate that this kind of a commitment has been made. In Genesis 24, you see the discussion about between Eliezer and Rebekah's family. Eliezer is Abraham's servant. He's sent back to his hometown to find a bride for his son Isaac. He finds Rebekah, a deal is made, and the families, the uncle and the brothers, sit down and seal the deal in Genesis 24. There's a legal ceremony that took place. And it would be indicated very often by the exchanging and the drinking of a cup of wine together. And at some point, the groom would promise to not drink of this cup again until they were at the marriage feast. I'm not going to drink of this again until we actually are at the marriage supper. And then there were some statements made. She is my wife, and I her husband from today and forever. In Jewish families, only recently did a rabbi actually have to be present for there to be a legally binding wedding. The groom simply laid it on the line when he said, she is my wife and I'm her husband, and that's happening from today and forever. It was a sealed contract, which is why in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph takes so seriously his commitment to marry Mary. Because in his mind, he's made this commitment. It's as good as done. It's a legally binding contract as part of the betrothal. So once the betrothal's over and the groom's made this statement, he's saying, I'm not going to drink any more wine until we have the supper, he goes home. He begins to prepare a place for his bride. Now, if his family lived in a house, they weren't Bedouins and traveling around, then he would build another wing or another room or two onto the house for him and his bride. If they were Bedouins, he's going to prepare tents and all the instruments that would go into a tent so they could cook and live together. And he would prepare his own clothing. Go to Isaiah 61. You can just get a peek at how important the clothing thing is. Isaiah 61, verse 10. His clothing. We tend to think about the bride's clothing in our culture, but it was a big deal here. Isaiah 61:10. Give you a chance to get there. Your page is turning. He says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, like or as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. It was a big deal that they prepare their clothing for the special day. The bride's also doing some preparing. She's gonna braid her hair with as many precious stones as she can get. She's gonna get some from her family. They've been sharing and saving for generations, but also she would borrow until she could get her hair filled with enough precious stones. Her gown is going to be interwoven. If you went to Psalm 45, it talks about how her gown is interwoven with these precious stones. And so much so that when in Jeremiah chapter 2, he's making a reference to how people have forgotten about him, God uses the reference of the dressing of a bride, that it would be unforgettable. So if the dressing of a bride was so unforgettable, how could you forget about me? He's making a compare and contrast. It was a big deal what they did during their preparation period, both in terms of getting a place to live and also the clothing for the event. So then when the time came, that the room is done or the house is built or the tents are prepared, the groom then sets out from his place to his bride's home, and he travels along with someone called the friend of the groom. Now in John chapter 3, turn there, and Jesus declares who the friend of the groom is in his case. Does anybody care to gather or guess who that is? Who's the friend of the groom in John 3? Somebody? Who's Jesus' buddy? John the Baptist, absolutely correct. In John 3, verse 29, he says, let's back up, verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He, meaning Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. He's taking a page out of a wedding ceremony in reference to himself as the friend of the groom. And this groom sets out with his best buddy, and his best buddy is going to act as the master of ceremony during the time of the actual wedding. Now, the bride, she is also accompanied by her friends. There is a whole company that's going to go with her. And there are about three places that talk about the parable of the ten virgins in the New Testament. One to look at it would be in Matthew. You're in John. Go to Matthew 25. And it's giving a picture, if you will, of this journey that the bride and her friends are making to meet up with the groom so that the ceremony can take place. What was it like? Well, in Matthew 25, he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The five who took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, did take oil in the jars along with their lamps. Now, why did they need oil? Because the bridegroom was a long time in coming. This was a long procession. It was days in happening. This was not a 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock event. This was a long event. The actual marriage feast was at least a week long, and the traveling up to it would have been even longer. So they're supposed to be prepared. At midnight, there's the cry that goes out, hey, here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. All the virgins wake up, trim their lamps. Foolish ones, go to the wise, give us some of your oil. Lamps are going out. Nope. And there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil, buy some for yourself. But while you're on your way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. The important thing here is not the banquet itself right now. The important thing is this is an event that the preparation had to take place. There would have been music and singing. In Jeremiah, and again in Song of Solomon, talks about all the dancing that went on while they were making this journey. The groom, his friends would be singing about what a brave dude he is, and the women would be singing of their friend's beauty. And it's a magnificent moment, these two crowds coming together in order to have this wedding feast. They're going to pour oil and wine and perfume along the way. One author talked about they scattered nuts and roasted grain as a sign and symbol for happiness for the new couple. So it's a big deal before they ever get to the feast. Communities were involved, large numbers of the family, and they had a procession. So then they get to the feast itself. Now, the bride and the groom would enter under a special canopy, and if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you remember that they have those special canopies even to this day. And it has open sides to the canopy as kind of an indication of, you know, our home, our lives, we're going to be open to hospitality and warmthness with all of our friends. And like I said, it lasts at least a week. You say, well, Sherry, how do you know that? Well, one of the examples is in the book of Judges. When you remember Samson and Delilah. On the seventh day, she whines at him the whole time of the wedding feast. Tell me your secret. Tell me your secret. Tell me your secret. Tell me your secret. If you ever want an example of a whining woman and know how not to be like that, go read that passage. Anyway, on the seventh day, he gives up. He can't stand her whining anymore. And he tells her his secret. The point is that there were 7 days of this wedding feast and lots of eating and lots of drinking. And in Song of Solomon, it's referred to as a banquet, a major gala event. And if you remember, what was the first miracle that Jesus ever did?
Water into wine.
Where?
At a wedding.
So it was a big deal. Lots of food, lots of drink, lots of opportunity for a gala event. It's not a little sit down, quiet dinner between four or five friends on each side. This is a major community, whatever. Now, the guests, when the festivities were over, the 7 days, and the bride and the groom went off to their special place to consummate their marriage, the guests didn't go home. Why didn't they go home? Because part of the responsibility of the extended family was to make certain that she was indeed a virgin and that she came to the marriage as a virgin. So they were there to witness that the marriage was consummated. And if you looked in Deuteronomy 22, they're looking for proof of her virginity. They're actually checking the sheets, if you will, to make certain that she was what she was purported to be. So this, but what you need to see is a community Don't think of it like we do weddings, husband and wife, a few of their friends. I mean, a big wedding to us is what, 10 or 12 bridesmaids? Or I asked Paul how many he was going to have, and it was like 8, 9, 10. It was a good size. Cha-ching, cha-ching. Anyway, we consider that a large wedding. Her son and I had coffee the other day when we were talking about him getting married. My point being, for that, in our culture, that's a pretty good sized wedding. Well, in this culture, hey, we got the whole community involved, and they're involved at various levels. They're involved in the sealing of the bargain, if you will, and the legally bindingness of it. So unlike our culture, that's bloom, 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 and whatever, and involved in the joy of it, a whole week's worth of merriment, and then involved in the yep, she's what she said she was. We have got structure and value to this ceremony. And in many cases, if there were wealthy people involved, the guests themselves got wedding clothes. So not just the bride and the groom. And if you looked at Matthew 22, when he talked about that wedding banquet that he's inviting people to, he provides them clothing. This is a huge deal. You getting the picture? So when Jesus refers to this event during the time of the tribulation as the marriage supper of the Lamb, he is calling to mind in all of his listeners all of this. They knew all this. This is all in their heads. It's in their background. When we hear the term marriage supper of the Lamb, I don't know, small dinner, groom's parents pay for it, night before the wedding. But they would have understood and had all this as a reference point. So now we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's getting married to who? And how does it unfold? And what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, first off, I'm going to jump down to C and talk about who's there, the participants. So I'm in Roman numeral 2, C. I should have put it first and I didn't. So who's the host? Well, the Father, God the Father. He is the owner of the house. He's the one that prepares the great banquet. Look at Luke 14, just as an example. Luke chapter 14. Who's responsible to make sure that all of these things are in place? So Luke 14, verse 16 and following. So in verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, well, a certain man, he's now going to tell a parable, was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another one said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to train them. Or to try them out, rather. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant to go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now, this parable has to do with the Jews versus the Gentiles, that the gospel went to the Jews first, and they, for lots of reasons, had tons of excuses and wormed their way around instead of responding to who Jesus was. Then he says, well, then go out and get them in the highways and the byways. Bring in the cripple and the lame. Go get all the Gentiles, the ones that are not the cream of the crop, and make sure that everyone's at my banquet. God the Father is the host. Now, the bridegroom is God the Son. Look at John 3. We were there a minute ago, but just a little further down in that passage. Makes it very clear that Jesus is the groom. John 3, verse 27 and following. Let's see. So he's going to... This is the situation. John's baptizing. And in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He's very clearly identifying Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And that's repeated again in a parallel passage in Luke 5. So who's the bride? Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians. In chapter 11, verse 2, he says, I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, you know, Paul's talking to the church. A parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the wind, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So the bride is clearly the church. Now, in our culture, when we say the church, we're talking about a group that meets down on the corner of blah, 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 blah. In other cultures, it would have been, you know, a steeple, a building with stained glass. But the Bible refers to us, the believers, united in Christ, as the church. So there's not the church in Mariners and whatever and Saddleback and wherever and first this and wherever and second that and whatever. It is the church. So who's the bride? Could you raise your hand? If you name the name of Christ, you are the bride. Now, who are the guests? Well, according to the passage that we started with in Revelation 19, the guest is likely those who are saved during the tribulation. So look at 19, Revelation 19, 9. There really is a great point to this, so stay with me for just another minute or two. Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So if this event is happening at the end of the tribulation, and he's saying, blessed are those who are invited to this supper. The guest may very well be those who come to know Christ during the tribulation. I can't prove that, but it certainly seems to imply that. So we know who the host is, we knew the groom, we know the bride, we know the guest. So let's go back to the betrothal then. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, which I've already read to you, he says, I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. There was a betrothal. The betrothal took place when Christ claimed us to be his bride. And there's a legalness to it, a ceremonial bindingness to it. Those of us that worry about whether we can lose our salvation, it would be like the bride saying she was going to lose her invitation to her own wedding. It couldn't happen. There was such legality to that ceremony. In much the same way, the betrothal from Christ to us is locked in, just like the passage I read you just in Ephesians a couple of seconds ago. So there was a clear betrothal. And then preparation. This one is the one that makes me smile. Go to John 14. So Jesus came to earth. He lived for 33 and a third years or so. He was killed on the cross, gave up his own life, was resurrected 3 days later for 40 days or so, worked and lived on the earth, and then he went up to heaven. He ascended. So what's he been doing? What's he doing? What Christ is doing now have anything to do with this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, in John 14, look at verses 3 and 4 and see if this doesn't kind of fit. Let me start off in verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Well, what is he doing? He's preparing, just like the groom would have done in any Jewish wedding, a place for his bride. Now think about that for a second. He, at this very moment, has you and I in mind as he's preparing a place for eternity for us to be together with him. That's a pretty astonishing thought for a rainy morning. He is preparing. In that same passage in Revelation 9, he said, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So there's some readiness that's supposed to be taking place on the part of the bride. She's in fine linen, she's bright and she's clean, she's ready to present herself to the groom. There is an element of clean up your act, the wedding supper is coming. The bride does not show up bombed out of her mind, filthy dirty, the morning of her wedding. There is preparation that took place in a very significant way in our culture, even more so spiritually, as the church would prepare itself for this incredible moment. When we ask ourselves, why does it matter how we behave once we're saved? This, among the reasons why it matters, is preeminent. It matters because we're his bride. We're in the process of preparing ourselves to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb and then for all eternity. Doesn't that count for something? Isn't that a motivation to make wise decisions in our lives? I think it should. And then there's a procession. We've already talked about that. The procession involved who was prepared and who wasn't, who had oil and who didn't. Well, there is a sense of preparation that ought to be going on in our hearts. I wasn't feeling well the last couple of 3 days, and when I'm not feeling well, I get all mopey, and so I was all mopey. I came back from my trip to San Diego, and I was whining about I had to come back early, and I was doing my mope thing. And I noticed that when I'm in my mopey mode, I spend less time with the Lord. And so yesterday, I was home by myself sick, and I'm doing my mopey thing, and I hadn't cracked my Bible all day long, and I was on myself about why. And then it dawned on me. It's because I don't take this stuff as seriously as I should. Wait a minute here. I'm a bride. I'm in that mode of life where preparation is everything, focused on him, on cleaning up things in my own life and influencing others, making sure there's oil for all my friends so they're all prepared. I mean, the applications just abound. So there's the procession, and then there's the feast itself. You know, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the idea that there would be a point and place in human history where God would gather his church, all aspects of his church, from this time frame, from the time frame before, from the time frame after, if he tarries, from other cultures and other races, from other languages, from other time periods, and bring us together as a bride and throw the party of the century. That is an amazing thought. And that we would be part of that. So what's the point here? You could sit and say to me, if you wanted to, well, that's very good, Cherry, and I'll think about that. And I'll try to consider that there's coming a point in eschatology when there's going to be a great event, and yeah, okay, I'll got it. But it just seems inadequate in response to what's in the scriptures. So I wanted to ask you, by definition, what's a bride like? So I threw some words out there. First one is, we always say she's beautiful. Do we not? It's kind of like a baby. They always say the baby's so beautiful. Babies are ugly. Come on. They are ugly. But they're not really, of course. Because the filter is not the distance between the eyes to the nose and the proportion of the... It's none of that when you're looking at a newborn baby. likewise a bride. She could be, ugh. And yet, right? We look at her, she's all dressed and she's decked and she's done her best to add to whatever the natural things she's got to work with. And we go, she is beautiful. When we talk about the bride of Christ being beautiful, what are we talking about? Inside, outside, what are we talking about? Well, in the Song of Solomon, which is a great book that's very overlooked, and you and your husband ought to have a weekend away and study the Song of Solomon. But in the middle of it, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come to me." He looks at his bride as if his bride was drop-dead gorgeous. And he's not talking about externals. He's talking about inside. That there's an attractiveness. In fact, in Song of Solomon, a little further along in chapter 4, he says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." No. Now, wait a minute. If I start over here,
you already revealed one of your flaws this morning. But if I took the microphone and I said, "Give me some flaws," it ain't gonna take long.
You got a few right on the tip of your mind. You know some things about yourself, some things about tendencies, whether it's relational or just personal or has to do with you and the Lord or you and your spouse or you and your children or you and whatever. It would not take us long to make a very long list of our flaws. And what do we spend all our time thinking about? Those. Well, wait a minute, he just described his bride. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse number 7. "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Wow! Now I'm going to get an amen. So this bride is beautiful because in Christ there are no flaws. It doesn't matter the dimensions between your eyes and your nose and the color of your hair. It doesn't even matter all that stuff that we do to try to be more acceptable to God. The truth of the matter is, because of Christ, I am totally acceptable. I am so acceptable, there's no flaw. Okay? Bride is beautiful. Bride is desirable. At a wedding, when the organ starts and everybody turns to look at the bride, I always turn to look at the groom. Because I love the look on his face. What does that look say? Tell me. I love you. What else?
Wow.
He's in awe. I can't believe she's mine. Wow. That look. And then, of course, I want to go look at her again and go back to him. But that first look, when she shows up, I love to watch it. What that whole desirable thing. As still in Song of Solomon, this one's in chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me." Now, think about that one a second. The Son of God, where is his attention? Where is his desire? What does he want? Who does he want to be with? Who does he want to spend time with? Who does he want to get to know? Who does he want to involve himself and become closer and closer with? The bride. We're back over here in our list of flaws. We're quick to go to that list. And he's quick to say, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There's no flaw in you." And he's quick to say, "She belongs to me, and my desire is for her." Wow. We stiff arm the Lord by evaluating our own behavior, our own attitudes. We go, because I'm this, and because I'm that, and because this is the way I act, this is the way I think, because I'm such a short temper, whatever else it is. We stiff arm him. What does he say? He calls us in the book of Hosea not rejected. That's the term. You can stiff arm all you want. He is not going to buy it. He says, "Return, faithless people," declares the Lord, "for I am your husband. I will choose you." But wait a minute, I got this list. I choose you. when that groom looks at that bride coming through the door, he chose her and he got her and oh my goodness and all those things that are on his face. That's what the face of Christ is like when he looks at us. Not because of our performance, clearly, but because of Christ. The term worthy would apply. Worthy in Christ. In our passage in Revelation 19, I love the way it says this. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure and whatever. It was granted to her. How was it granted? Because of Christ. Not because she earned it. Not because somehow she, you know, measured up to some impossible standard. But because it was granted to her. Christ said, yep, that one. Yep, and that one. And yep, that one. And that one over there that feels so unworthy. Yep, that one. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're tucking under him. When God sees Christ, he sees Christ. You are beautiful. You are desirable. You are not rejected. And you are worthy. And what happens next is the cry of every woman's heart to be embraced and have some form of intimacy. He says in Psalm 45, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold and embroidered garments. She is led to the king. Ta-da! Is that how we're living? Not much. Not much. We forget that we're the bride. We forget that this event, a real event that is going to take place, we forget all the details about it. We forget what we're supposed to be focused on. So I have a song. I don't play you. I don't do this very often because songs are so funny. What somebody is just so enamored with, they'll share it with me and I'll go, yeah, that's nice. You may do that too. But this song speaks to this whole issue of we're looking at a self-talk about ourselves. We rehearse the things about ourselves that may very well be true, but we harp on them. We don't harp on the beautiful and worthy and desirable and not rejected and embraced. We harp on the I want you to listen to this. It's Matthew West. Do you know him? Let's see here. If I can. Sorry, I just blew that one. Let me try it again. I'm messing around with it, trying to get it louder.
Sherry, what's the name of it?
It's called Hello, My Name Is.
Okay, that makes total sense.
You should never have Miss World do technical things for Bible study. Never, never. Alright, let's try it again.
Hello, my name is Regret. I'm pretty sure we have met. Every single day of your life, I'm the whisper inside. Won't let you forget. Hello, my name is. Just
basically just repeats the wah-oh, wah-ohs for a while. But I, that song, when I put that on, it's like smacking myself around. And oh my, because I'll start with, hello, my name is defeat. Hello, my name is regret. Hello, my name is shame. Hello, my name is, I got words all over the place. And the truth of the matter is, while they may be true at a certain level of my life, they're not the defining definition of my life. I am the bride of Christ. And I need to think about that and let that affect the way I live my life. I pray you will as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can't even really imagine what that's going to be like. You talk about a family reunion. Oh my goodness. With food and people and kids and noise and joy and dancing and singing and Christ at the head table. And those of us who struggle with self-esteem, and there's probably not a person in the room who doesn't, Lord, that we might be reminded today that you see us as your bride, that we are beautiful in your sight, we are without flaw, we are worthy in Christ, not in ourselves, and we have great value that you want to spend all eternity with us. Help us today, Lord, to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.